Will you pray with me? May God grant that only the truth will be spoken here, and only the truth will be heard. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. A little over 33 years ago, on a sweltering day in late August, I arrived on the campus of Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary. On the first Saturday in the seminary dorm, a fellow student stopped me in the hallway. "I hope you know that there's a rapture party tonight," he said. "It's at Dawn's place in the married student housing, BYOB. What? Now, I had taken the test of English as a foreign language before I could apply for the scholarship, but he might as well have spoken Chinese. Rapture? Married student housing? And BYOB? "Don't worry," he said, seeing that I hadn't understood one word of his speech. "I'll come and get you." In my room, I consulted my brand new American Heritage Dictionary. Rapture, ecstasy, enthusiasm, it said. And they have a party for that? On a Saturday night when so many of us had Sunday responsibilities in our parishes? Well, to make a long story short, I didn't bring my own beverage because by that night I still didn't know what BYOB meant. And I still couldn't figure out what kind of a party I was at. Until some poor soul took pity on me and tried to explain rapture. The expectation that the world would end immediately and Jesus return to collect all the faithful, leaving the wicked to fend for themselves. That's what we were celebrating? I wasn't sure if he was pulling my leg or telling me something that I would need on Monday morning for class. So I asked, "Where is this coming from?" "Don't you read the Bible?" he said. "It's all right there. Two are in the field together. One is taken, one is left. Two are grinding meal together. One is taken, one is left. But honestly," he said, "I think we are partying because we think we might be the one to be left." Well, by that time, I was so stunned that I could only choke out, "I thought this was a text about the church being persecuted, and that if you were taken by the authorities, you better knew what you believed in." But once my ignorance about the concept of the rapture became a little more public around the campus, my fellow students were equally convinced that the international student that the seminary had acquired that year was a complete heathen. Now, first and foremost, today's gospel is not a text about the rapture. In the rapture, it is believed that the faithful will be taken to heaven while the unfaithful remain on earth, slugging it out during the great tribulation. It's based on a very literal reading of the images of the book of Revelation, with a few passages from Daniel and the Gospels thrown in, but it doesn't work here at all. Because in the days of Noah, which I just spoken of, it's the unfaithful who drown, while the faithful are floating around in the ark. In other words, the exact opposite of what the rapture says will happen. But it still doesn't explain why we are reading this passage and why we are reading it on the first Sunday in Advent, New Year's Day in the church. Are we supposed to be frightened or prepared? In the midst of an impeachment-induced news frenzy in Washington and a shopping-induced chaos in the rest of the country, what does it mean to be the people of God in Boulder, Colorado, if an end is looming and might be coming soon? Now, it reminds us, I think, to live with an end in mind. It points us to realizing that at some point or another, our life will end. And that because it will end, we need to live as intentionally and purposefully as we can in the days we have. I once had a professor who told us that once you knew what you wanted to do a year, 5 years, 10 years, and 25 years from right now, it should be obvious what you needed to do this afternoon. It's similar with this concept. With the end in mind, in whichever way, shape, or form it might come, what do we need to do this week, this afternoon, to make our lives and our days count? Because according to Jesus, there is not much of a point to get hung up on a timeline. No one knows but my Father in heaven, he says, so live as intentionally and purposefully as you can right now. No matter how crazy and how disorganized that feels between putting the leftovers of the Thanksgiving meal in the fridge and making lists for Christmas gifts to get. The church might well be the last place reminding us that this timeline is not something that we do, not something that we arrange, not something that we purchase, but something that God does for us. Something that God has already done for us, is doing for us, and something that God will do for us again. And since it's not we who are in control but God, all we can really do is wait for it to happen. I'm the first to admit that the church-imposed 4 weeks of Advent is an artificial timeline to practice waiting and preparing, but at least it is an annual reminder that we are a dependent people. A reminder that no matter how much and how hard we try, there are things in life that we cannot do for ourselves, that we cannot hurry up, and that we cannot delay. That in spite of all our insistence on our independence and our autonomy, our education and our can-do attitude, our lives ultimately are not in our control. They are out of our hands and in the hands of God. Christ has been born into this world, and we wait for his coming again. But he won't do so when we deem the timing right for it to happen, but in God's own time and plan. And so preparing by observing Advent actually gives us the opportunity to consider not only the timing of Christ's return, but also in what form Christ might come again. In the person of a little Jewish child, as 2,000 years ago, or perhaps a Palestinian baby this time around, a Chinese geisha, perhaps a Nigerian tribal servant. You might even wonder if he could be a she, and how she would be received if she was Pakistani or one of the Australian of origins. And while we wonder and ponder and wait and hope and pray for our eyes and our hearts to be open to recognize the Messiah in whatever gender and nationality he or she comes, all as we listen and watch, as not to miss our clues. And meanwhile, we feel daily that we are a dependent people, dependent not only on God's continued plan for the world and God's timing, but dependent on each other. There are certain things that only God can do for us, but in the meantime, there are some things that we can do for each other. Anne Lamott, in her wonderful book, Traveling Mercies, quotes a sermon preached in her small San Francisco congregation one Sunday morning. It is life's nature, the preacher had said, that lives and hearts get broken. The hearts and lives of people we love, and those of people we'll never meet. She said that to her, the world often feels like a waiting room of the emergency ward, and that we, who are more or less okay for now, need to take the best possible care of those more wounded people in the waiting room. Just until the healer comes, she says, you sit with people. You bring them juice and graham crackers until the healer comes. We are a dependent people, dependent on God for our healing and our life and our hope. But in the meantime, we are dependent on one another to take care of one another, to hold out until the healer comes. And so we summon juice and crackers and jello and casseroles and visits and phone calls and bread and wine to give to each other all until the healer comes. In Advent, we live in the daily awareness that the healer will come. Perhaps not today, perhaps not even this week or this year. And so we need to remember to have the long view. But at the end stands the promise. The promise of a world in which swords are converted to plowshares. A table will be placed on a mountain for all people to sit. And the healer is there. Right now we wait and prepare and look out for one another. Until the healer comes. And then we will see the promise fulfilled. Amen.